Praise God. Well, turn to Acts 25 this evening. We'll get right in it here. My effort, you know, I think you guys understand this, that our effort is always on, as far as worship goes, to go about 20 minutes, 25 at the most, and then we go 5 to 10 minutes to an offering. And it's, you know, a lot of times when we get into worship, we go a little longer and get off and go a little longer. But I always, if we do it right, it's 20 minutes, 10 minutes, and then there's an hour for me to teach. Usually I try to shoot at 45 minutes. Just because, again, I understand the heat also drains you from the day. You know, you're all busy working, you're all busy doing your things of the day. And so I always take that into consideration. And honor your time, but because I love you, I'm going to feed the sheep. So we'll get in here. And again, I know some of you all didn't believe me when I said I could see over the next couple chapters. I think it's about 24, 25, 26, and 27. Well, 27 is when he's sent. Yeah. So 24, 25, and 26. That it's a lot of talking. And certain things. Now again, there's a lot in Book of Acts. It's a lot of talking. So it's not. I would miss this if it wasn't on me. There's a lot of in Book of Acts. It's a lot of talking, a lot of sermons, a lot of teaching, stuff like that. And God still inserts these little things. But as I was reading through it, I thought, you know, I think that I could see us progressing quickly to the ship, which is in chapter 27. I could see us getting there fairly quick, and y'all laughed at me, and that was just so mean. I know my track record isn't great, but then it took us, what, three messages to get through 24. And 25, I believe it could be similar to that, but we'll get involved. This first little section, the Lord showed me a couple things. We'll just see how in-depth we get. But let's just go ahead and start reading here. We understand he was in Jerusalem, got in trouble, was sent to Caesarea to stand before, or escaped Jerusalem to go to Caesarea by the chief captain in that highly protective group. Then he got up there. Festus kind of heard him quickly, and you know, all that Tertullus, it's just a name worth saying. If anybody's looking for a name to name their child, Tertullus is always available. It's out there. But they came and they presented their case, and Festus, Felix understood he was innocent, but then he kept him because first of all, it helped the, it helped the the Jews think, you know, anytime they go, you don't like us, it's like, well, I kept your dude, you know, he's still in prison. And secondly, he hoped that he would get some money from his cohorts in order to get him out of there, which didn't work. Paul was like, I'll stay in here. I'll stay in here. I'll keep teaching you and teaching the people that come in here about the Word of God. I'm not. And there's another thing that we might end up getting to tonight that I think is really cool concept of why he wasn't all that worried. And we'll get into that. So now, after 2 years, Felix is dismissed by, I believe, by Nero. I believe Nero was the emperor at that time. And there was a lot of complaints from the Jewish people, which providence is what, Felix ruled over. And Festus has now come and taken his spot. Verse 1, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And again, I always think it's weird when it says ascended because, and later on he goes down to Caesarea. We always understand that if you're going down, you're going south, you're going up, you're going north. But their concept and what Luke would have understood is that we're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was set on a hill. And so you never went down to Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem. And that was their mentality. So that's what he's saying here is that he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem, or just went up. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desiring favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. And Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them, therefore, he said, which among you are able, go with me, go down with me, and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. He's brought the people with him. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And then in chapter 8, Paul will answer for himself, which we'll get to at least, well, maybe next week, maybe the week after that, depending on how things go today. So let's go ahead and get back to verse 1, where it just says Festus came, was come to the province. After 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he gets there. Felix is shipped off. He gets there. And within 3 days, he immediately goes to Jerusalem to take care of some business. Now, history tells us that Festus was pretty much a good man. Again, I don't know a ton of the information about them, but whereas Felix was kind of dirty and underhanded and was always trying to get open his hand to all that kind of stuff, Festus was very strongly he was a good man, and he tried to do the right things, and that's kind of why I think going to Jerusalem was twofold. Most people said so the reason he went to Jerusalem was because it was one of the major city in the province that he ruled over, and so obviously he wanted to make contact with them, which I believe is absolutely. I believe that also he would have understood that the Jews in the province in Jerusalem were troublemakers. I mean, all you have to do is go back to what we learned with Priscilla and Aquila, and where they were kicked out. Claudius had kicked the Christians out, or the Jews out of Rome, because all they did was stir up trouble. And so I think right off the top of everything, as he wanted to go down there, judge what was going on, see what he had to deal with, see the city, see how it was run, meet the people, things on that order. I think that's very clearly. And a lot of people have that mentality, is that that's the reason he went there. But I also believe that after 3 days, he understood that he had this dude sitting in a holding cell, for lack of a better word, who's been there for 2 years, that Felix refused to deal with. And again, Felix would have just left him with a bunch of messes in Caesarea. A lot of messes of him trying to get in people's pockets and all that kind of stuff. And so he's got this dude sitting in this cell for 2 years that needed to be dealt with. And again, if he had asked around, he'd have said, why is this guy in the cell? And he would have said, well, the Jews brought him. Okay, well, I need to go down to Jerusalem and figure this out. Because when he got to Jerusalem, one of the first things that happened was the high priest and the chief and the chief of the Jews among him, in other words, the Sanhedrin, immediately was like, that was their ruling group, right? And they immediately, when they met with him, said, hey, what about Paul? And he's like, yeah, I was wondering about Paul. And again, here's their answer. Why don't you bring him on down to Jerusalem, and we'll have a court down here. And while you're here, we can just bring him on down here. And I think it's kind of interesting here, because again, why they're asking, do us a favor, bring him on down here right now. We'll get it out of the way. We'll get it done. And again, their reasoning wasn't because they really had this strong case against them. Matter of fact, if you a little bit further in when they go to Caesarea, that those last five words of verse 7 was which they could not prove. They had no evidence that Paul was doing anything that was wrong, that was against Rome, that was against Jews even. They had no proof and they were trying. So they were like, bring him down here because, and the reasoning is because they wanted to get those same men with their, I wonder if they've eaten yet. Think they probably eaten? I'm guessing. Maybe it's not them. Maybe all those 40 plus men already are died. And the next group's there and go, you know, let's do this for mom. Let's do this for dad. Let's do this for, let's kill Paul for dad. And so the same guy is going to be laying in wait, ready to kill Paul when he came close. I thought a couple things. Religion doesn't care about breaking spiritual laws. I am thinking about what Pastor Lisa shared in the offering about taking shortcuts. And religion doesn't care about shortcuts, doesn't care about doing things wrong. Just as long as the people, religion is a control-based organization. And I've actually got it written here. They don't care about breaking spiritual laws. They just want the people to come to their institutions and obey them. What does the Bible say? Oh, it's important for you to do this, but then in there, do what I say, not what I do. And, this is not a big area that I wanted to really kind of get deep into, but the thought came to me that, beloved, and Pastor Lisa already talked about it, so I don't have to spend a lot of time on it. What you do is important. Doing what's right, even when you could get by with doing what's wrong, is important. I think in terms of this. I think in terms of, let's just talk about the tithe for a second, because I don't mean to ruin your night or anything like that. But let's say you get a you get a check for $500. We'll say $500. That's your check for $500. Let's say it's your payroll, okay? And you get for $500, and you're like, I don't know. I'm just going to tithe $35, but I'm going to label it tithe. I'm going to put on the envelope tithe so that pastor thinks it's tithe. Now again, pastor sees the tithe on there, and I'm just kind of ecstatic. I had no idea how much you guys get paid. I don't know what your check stubs are. But you could say, you know, that $15 or that whatever I didn't bring to in tithe is really important. Because we got a lot of extra bills this week. I got a lot of extra stuff going on, and it's really important this week. And so instead of you brought your tithe, but you didn't bring your tithe. And you could get by with it with Pastor Thad. Pastor Thad, even if Pastor Thad realized, and you said this, have you ever done this? Let's say your normal check is $500. And so you always are tithing $50. It's $50. You're right. Jess Gand and I both are both are salary. And so there's a certain amount that our checks are every week. And so, but being I have a lot of people that sew money into me during on Sundays or sew into me other times, or they'll even put it in the offering plate, just something to say for Pastor Thad or something on that order. But they'll sew to me. Now again, I'd be trying to fool myself, so it doesn't work out that well. But if I was in a situation where I'd be like, you know what? He doesn't know I got that $20 sewn to me. I'm going to act like I'm doing right and just keep $50. $50. There's my seed. There's my tithe of $50, even though I know that someone gave me $100. Sewed $100 into my life. The thing that I'm bringing out is that God knows. What you do is important. What the Pastor Lisa, again, she said it. She started it. I didn't start it. What you do is important. And doing right, even when no one's looking, is important. Tithing your tithe is important. Your whole tithe. Bring all your tithe. I remember one person who was complaining because he was a pastor and he would write a tithe check every Sunday morning and then they'd put it in the offering as it passed them, and then by Sunday night service he'd already have people who'd given several hundred dollars, and he'd have to go and figure it out, and that night he'd have to give another one, and then they'd have more given to him Sunday night. So then that next morning he would when he'd come into the office, he'd pay his tithe again because he wanted to get the first thing so he could spend the rest of that. And then people would come in during the Mondays, Tuesdays, and do that. And so he had to tithe again. And one time he was like, Lord, this is kind of frustrating having to make sure and keep track of it. And God said, I can always make him stop. He said, no, I'll figure out a way to do it. Because doing right is essential. And I look at this group of, and again, the Jewish group, it just represents that religious mindset that, again, all they want control and they want people. They're not necessarily about doing right. They're about making sure your tithe check, your giving, your sowing, your stuff comes in to them and not to, and so they just control. And however, so the Apostle Paul, he's busy out there winning converts and seeing people start going to the Christian faith. And so, what do? We're gonna get control of these people by killing him, by taking him. It doesn't matter if we do wrong. Amen. So it just hit me kind of so strong. And I know things like this come up from time again. But beloved, we are supposed to do things right simply because they're right. Even if others don't accept what we do, even if others try to hurt us, we do what's right. I like the fact that Paul sitting in prison for 2 years, and he knows, Luke knew. But he knows that the only reason he's sitting in there for 2 years, he knows that if he just had the church that he brought that offering to, if they would just offer him some money, that he'd get free. He'd be free and he'd be able to go about doing his stuff. But why give your money to the heathen? Put your trust in God. Amen. Hallelujah. Do things God's way. So again, the Jewish leaders didn't want to take this case to court because there was no evidence, and they knew there was no evidence, and they knew that if it was in the Roman court, so they were just going to kill him. Now here's another thought that hit me, and I know some people are like, just teach. Well, that's what we're here for, right? This is basically the same plan they had in chapter 23. Bring him to the Sanhedrin. We'll see what we can figure out. We'll just try him. We're just going to try him. If he's innocent, we'll let him go, right? Bring him to the Sanhedrin to be judged, and then they would lay in wait. They'd have their guys out there with their little daggers underneath their sleeve going, and ready to stab him, you know. And he goes, well, what happened? You know, why is he bleeding? That was their plan. And I just kind of, and again, this just, these things hit me when I'm studying through this. The enemy's not dumb, but he's also really not smart, and he's really not a good original either. He uses the same tricks over and over again, in other words, what I'm saying. And you know why he does use the same tricks over and over again? Because they worked so well in the past. One of the statements that I wrote down here is that God's a creator. The enemy is not. He doesn't come up with a lot of new things. He just comes up with you something that he's already done. And, you know, Ephesians tells us that we've been given the armor of God to stand against those plans and those thoughts. And, you know, just that's what the Old Testament, that's why we don't throw away the Old Testament. Because when you look at the Old Testament, there's nothing new under the sun. Ephesians says, there's nothing new under the sun. The enemy has tried the same thing. He's done the same thing. His first attack was to question who God was, question what God said, question your identity. I mean, in Genesis chapter 1, God gives them his image. God gives them seed. God gives them authority, right? And the devil comes in chapter 3 and questions the image. He questions the authority, and he questions the look. What has God really done? He's afraid that you're going to be like him. He just started questioning those things. He's not changed a bit. How often have you had this lie? Who do you think you are? Are you any better than the people around you? You're any better than the person living down the street? Why do you think God is going to bless you? He hadn't changed a bit. He texts. And I was looking. I mean, this didn't even take me that long. Just look at the story of David and Goliath. And you tell me that the enemy comes up with new ideas. The first thing, David's brothers throw accusations against him. How many in this room have ever been attacked by family? The people that should be the closest to you, the people that should be your brace, your help in time of trouble, those people that they're busy attacking you. And it just, he's not changed. He lied. He's a liar. He'll lie to your family. And see, here's the thing, is that your family knows you too well. Yeah. And so they don't have a problem with the little jousting in your ears. How about this one? How about David Saul was like, okay, you can go into battle, but use this armor. And it was armor that would have probably stopped a lot of, you know, why would it have stopped a lot of arrows and spears from coming through? Is because literally he could have just stood in it and it encompassed him. It covered every part of it. But how often does the enemy try to get you to depend on your own ways, your own systems, your own thoughts, something natural in the natural in order to overcome? If you try harder, if you work harder, if you go harder, if you save all you can all you get, sit on the can, right? If you stick with the natural way of doing things, how many times does he try to convince you of that? There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same things over, and there's not one attack that the enemy has brought on you that he's not used before. I mean, just think, and then this is just one. Think about going out into the only, this is the funniest thing. It says, no weapon formed against you. How many weapons formed against you shall prosper? None. And how many weapons did Goliath have? He had some huge, big. He had a spear that was a sword that was huger, was taller than David was. I mean, it was he had the weapons. How many weapons did he use against David? He's the only one that he has the ability to use, and that's it was his talk. Who are you sending? Am I a dog that you're sending someone with sticks? You with me? Who's this little guy? Who's this little buddy? Oh, hey, little fella, you're cute down there with your red hair. What you got there? You got a stick? He tried to talk him out of what God said he could do. Nothing new under the sun. Beloved, the enemy has come to just kill, steal, and destroy. Don't be fooled. That's why we've got to be students of the Word. That's why we've got to be in the Word and know the intricacies of the Word. That's why we don't throw away the Old Testament. Because the devil of the New Testament is the same devil of the Old Testament. The same one that got kicked out of heaven is the same one that's trying to talk you out of your dreams. Trying to talk you out of what God's prepared for you. Don't be the person that lets him do that. Amen? All right, all right. Well, think about this. God's the creator. He brings the new. Satan is about habits. Nothing new. Just over and over again. If we do what God says, what He has shown us over and over through Scripture, we will overcome the enemy. And I just thought about that. I thought about Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, we overcome the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. When we are faithful and say, here's what God did for me. Here's what the enemy tried to do against me. Here's what God did for me. I overcame. And when that testimony comes, it helps you later on, and it helps those that you're telling it to. Because you're revealing the devil's secrets. He's not smart enough to come up with something new. Pastor Thad, watch out. He's just not. All right. So Festus said, man, I'm going to go back there. He goes back there. And when he had tarried with them, verse 6, for more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on his judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood around about, laid a lot of complaints and accusations against Paul, which they could not prove. And, you know, it's been over 2 years since Paul's been in prison. Yet, people have come to him, and I'm sure he's done some teaching, but he's done no traveling. He's not been to Jerusalem to stir up the crowds there. Yet all the Jews can still think about is killing him. Why are they still consumed with this? Now this is, again, these are things the Holy Spirit reveals to me. And this is really what I wanted to get to tonight. Why are they still trying to kill him? And really the answer comes down to this. Paul hadn't just been making converts. He had been making disciples. You say, huh? What, Pastor Thad? Converts mean you're like, hey man, come to our side. Disciples do what they're taught. Let's keep your place there. Let's go over to James 1 real quick. I was listening a little bit on my way to church tonight. Jesse wasn't with me at that point, and so I found a Rick Renner talking about this area, and he just went through this area like he does. But in verse 22 of James chapter 1, now chapter 2 is full of it. Faith without works is dead. You got to do it. But here's the first mention that James brings up. He says, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And again, doers is the word, is a word that would actually, we could understand as be a disciple. In other words, you're listening not just to listen, not just to say you went through the stuff, but you're listening to put it to work. Whereas doers, and this is one of the ones that Rick Renner defined very clearly. But he said the doers is a person who, get this right, who takes a class just to say he took the class. I took, when I was in high school, I took Spanish. And I know about as many Spanish words. I know a few Spanish words. But I have no, I don't know how to speak Spanish. I don't. And I took 3 semesters of it. You would think that I would have learned something in those 3 semesters of how to, but I mean, they have all the rules, the su, the soy, the whatever. I don't know what the tu, the ta, the tel, the, I don't know all the rules. I don't know them. I took it 3 semesters. I should have known. But most of you know this, is that there was a really good looking teacher that taught Spanish, Mrs. Swinford. And she was cute. I mean, she was beautiful. She's the one, remember, so on and so forth. She was the teacher. But man, she was beautiful. Now, but I did not understand. I took the course, A, because we had to take a language. B, because she was cute. And it was just nice sitting in her class. And I was horrible. I don't know how I passed it the first 2 times. I don't know how I made it to the 3rd semester. It doesn't make sense. I was horrible. I didn't retain anything, but I made it somehow to the 3rd semester. I guess having a good looking teacher is really inspiration in order to figure out a way to pass the class. But it did me no good. I would get in there and we'd be in an afternoon class or something like that. We had an old school at that time. I mean, it's been since torn down, but the freshman and sophomore had this old school, and so it didn't have great. We had to open windows, on you know, and then you just like it'd be hot, it'd be muggy in there, and I'd spend half of my time just doing this, and getting tired. I did not take that class to learn. I did not take that class thinking there would ever be a time. When will I ever? I live in Pekin, Illinois. When will I ever, ever, ever need to know Spanish? Wished I would have been like Jessica, their nerd. She actually learned stuff when she took Spanish. I did not learn it because I did not take it to learn. What? Sí, señorita, señora. He's my spouse. Esposa. See, I even got that one wrong. I didn't even make a sentence. I didn't take it to learn anything. I wasn't a doer. I had no intention to use it. I needed it. I needed the credit for to graduate, and I liked the teacher was cute. That was the only reason I took it. How many of us, when it comes to the things of God, do you just come to church because the pastor's cute? There we go. No, that's not why we come. How many come just because, well, pastor got on my nerves. You get on my case if I don't come. You don't come necessarily to learn. You come because, well, that's what we do on Sundays. And it's either come to this church or go to the church I grew up in, and the church I grew up in is a mess, and I couldn't handle that. Pastor Lisa decided to go back one time to the church I think you grew up in, and you were like, was it a baptism or something like that? Yeah, it was a baptism in that church of a family member, and she thought, I'll do it nice. And then she sat there the whole time, never again, Lord forgive me. I just, you know, she's crossing herself. She's like doing anything else, but I'm not quite that bad. But she was like, never again. I don't want to go. So it's like, I got to go to church somewhere because I know God wants me to go to church. And you go to church and then you just. My dad would go to different churches, obviously, when he'd travel as the apostle and he finally got after one pastor because he'd been there for he'd been there two days, and after the second day he was like, you know what, I'm not seeing your wife in one service. Oh, she's been there. Was she doing children's? No, she didn't do children's classes tonight. Where was she at? Oh, she was there. And he goes, she was out in the hallway talking. She wasn't there to learn. She wasn't there to receive. Beloved, we've got to be the ones that's what we're dealing with here, is that Paul hadn't just made converts. He hadn't gotten people just to start going to church. He hadn't gotten there to, 5,000 were added to the church today. Woohoo! Praise God. Or 3,000 were added to the church today. And that made him excited that he wasn't just going after numbers. He was going after disciples. And so he could be in jail for 2 years and know that the disciples that he's made, those that he has fed and that are working the Word, doing what the Word says to do, not just hearers, but doers, they were out there doing what he had put in them. And that he didn't have to sit there and go, I wonder. Go to Matthew 28. The Great Commission. Converts definitely are the first part of discipleship. But it's not the end. Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to do this out of the NASB. Again, the King James Version is fine, but the NASB actually uses the word that we're looking for, whereas the King James calls it go and teach all nations. That word teach literally means disciple. So that's why we're just going to use it, go straight to the source here. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I command you. And behold, I'm with you always until the end of the age. Again, that last part is so essential. Go do what God tells you to do. Bring all the tithe into the storehouse. Go to church, witness, share God with other people. Do what he tells you to do because he's with you. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, Jesus, who is anointed with the Holy Ghost and power, who went around doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you that same authority, and you can go and make disciples, and you can go and baptize and teach and do all that kind of stuff because I'm with you. In the same way God was with me. We have more than enough ability. But here's an interesting thing. In the Greek language, the only verb in chapter 19 and 20, in that sentence that Jesus gives the disciples in the Great Commission, the only verb is make disciples. And again, some of y'all going, now I'm not great at this, but the every other thing, go, baptize, teach, all those other ones that could be a verb are actually, I guess, participles. In other words, they modify or they change, they affect the verb. Does that make sense? In other words, make disciples is what God's telling us to do. But what are we supposed to do? Go make disciples. Make disciples, baptize. Make disciples, teach them to do what I command thee. Everything else in there points to making disciples. That, beloved, is the major focus in our lives. And it should be the major focus in our church. As much as we're doing every other thing, as much as any other thing that we're doing, making disciples is... Now listen here, folks. I'm not just talking to you about me, Pastor Thad, making disciples. The Great Commission is not given just to pastors. Now let me answer this, and then I'll for that. In the Greek, a disciple is a student, but much more than just a student that attends. And we've already dealt with a little bit with that in James. But if you were a Jew, if you were an aspiring Jewish religious or community leader, that was what Paul did. He came and sat under the rabbi. Gamaliel. Yeah, it's very similar. Yeah, but the Jewish, but you would find a rabbi You'd sit under that rabbi, and it would be someone that you connected yourself with, you liked, and whose cause you wanted to further. You believed in their cause, and you wanted to do what they did, operate how they operated, live how they lived, know what they know. And you would sit under them for years in order to carry out their cause, to follow them and to imitate everything that they did. So a disciple didn't merely want to know what their master knew, he wanted to do what their master did. So when we're told to make disciples, not of me, I don't want you guys to go around and say, I'm a disciple of Thad Callahan. That's what the Bible says. The Bible tells pastors that, be an example. That we need to make sure we're an example that somebody else can follow. What we're wanting is to create disciples of Jesus, to follow Him, to walk with Him, and to imitate Him. Imitate Him as dear children, right? And so when He says make disciples, it's not about me making disciples out of me, but making disciples of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is not someone who just wants to know what Jesus taught, but someone who's doing what He did. You're listening, you're coming, you're being a doer of the Word. Isn't that funny? Being a doer of the Word? Who's the Word? Jesus. He's the one that we're discipling ourselves after. Let's get in here. So understand, making disciples is first about getting them to Jesus and then the lifelong process of becoming more like Him. Now here's why I started getting to. This is not just, you say, oh, Pastor Thad, you've got a job, don't you? That's not what the Great Commission is written to everyone in this room. Everyone in this room has that job of getting people born again and discipling them. And now you see this, and I'm not going to go. You don't have to go there. You can write them down for later. But in Titus chapter 2, it says older women disciple younger women. Train them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it's one of my favorite scriptures because I think it's what God intends for us all, but it says, the things that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who do what? Commit that to other men. Teach others also. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, fathers, train your children. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, every Christian should exhort, lift up, and encourage other Christians today. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. I just like how this one said. Because Pastor Thad, I'm gonna kind of develop myself. I'm gonna kind of get a little bit more word. I'm gonna kind of get a little bit more, and then I'll start doing that kind of stuff. It says, exhort one another daily while it's still called today. You got to be ready today. Beloved, do you listen to a sermon with a heart? I might need to give this to someone tomorrow. Have you ever started saying, hold it, my pastor preached on this not too long ago, and then maybe you stopped and go, I wished I would have listened better. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just simply saying that when you hear the Word, when you hear that, that needs to be something that you're taking because, beloved, it becomes your job. Well, Pastor, that I'm going to just try to get him to come to church. What if that doesn't work? Yeah, amen. What if the only time they're going to get that Word is with you in that office, in that room, at the checkout center in Walmart? What happens if you're the only one that has that Word that they need at that time? Going to church, you may not get them there, but that Word might make them free. Hallelujah. While it's still today. And then again, we can go on and on in the epistles where Paul and Peter and all those guys were telling them, use your gifts to build one another up and serve one another. Every Christian, beloved, should be a disciple and should be discipling, helping others. That's why you don't just come to church with and go through the motions. I attended. The teacher was good looking. I don't know if that's why Neil comes when Pastor Lisa teaches or if that's why Jessica comes when I teach. I don't know. But you come to learn, to listen with the intent of doing and digesting what you're hearing. It's just for you? No. So that you can be ready to help others. I'm going to close with this. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but a disciple has five basic identities in order to be the man and the woman of God that's a disciple of the things of God. And the first one is a worshiper. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. A disciple seeks to know and to love and to obey and to be intimate with Him. When Jesus approached the woman at the well and they got talking, that's where He says, I'm looking for worshipers that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that word worship that He uses there is a word that literally means to kiss. That's intimacy. A disciple is one that will sit at His feet. A disciple is one that will just stop everything else just to hear, just to love on Him. If it doesn't seem like He's speaking, a disciple is one that will just sit and wait. When I was in Bible college, I guess college would suffice. Remember those times where your professor would be late? How many of you, when your professor was late, you just begged, just 2 more minutes, I'm out of here. And then there was always someone in your classroom who said, oh, just a little bit longer, just a little. Just give him a little bit longer, right? That they were the ones that were eager to learn. I was the one that eager to go back to the room and take advantage of that 50 minutes and take a nap. What happens when you're not hearing anything? Still sit. What happens if you're going through a dry season? You're still sitting. That's a worshiper. Number two, a disciple has this quality of family. And I know families? It's got a family around him? Not the families, but one family. That we are here. We're covenant partners, we're family, we're one big family. I like this statement I heard. A disciple is not just a believer, it's a belonger. A disciple is one that takes ownership of those that are around him, that are following the same path together. It's a family. That's why as much as I like online, and you've got to have that time. You've got to have that family time. A family that just shows up at a couple hours on a weekend is not much of a family. Amen. All right. Number three, your identity is a servant. A disciple is one that is just looking for ways to serve, give themselves to help others. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, He showed that a situation that would normally be below most of the guys in that room, because it would have been done by the wife or by a servant. The guys are like, we don't wash feet. And Jesus was like, I do. Because if you're not a servant, you can't be a disciple. You'll get nowhere in the kingdom without learning to take care of one another and serving one another. And then that comes to, I want to give these 2 points out here. And I got to go this quick. But how you apply your gifts and talents. What's your gift? Are you a teacher? Are you really good at lawn care? Are you really good at construction? Are you really good at prayer? Are you really good at music? How do you apply your giftings and callings for the things of God? That's serving. And again, do you stand up here and play the accordion? I'm going the accordion because nobody plays. I'm playing the accordion because everybody gets to see me, gets to hear what I can do. The twinkle of the ivories, little Weird Al Yankovic going on here. Is that why you're up here doing it? Or are you up here because I'm leading some people into the Holy of Holies? I'm serving this body of believers. Servanthood. But see, it goes beyond that, because taking care of the house of God. David said the zeal for the house of God consumed him. What do you do for the church that's beyond just your gifts? I'm going to leave that there. A servant doesn't just say, well, that's not my area. There's a meme floating around, someone that says, that's not my job. And they said that just screams arrogance. Something on that order. What do you do in the church that's not your gift, but you do it? All right, I'll leave that be. Your identity in discipleship is stewardship. Financial responsibilities. A disciple manages God's gifts or purposes. Yes, a tenth is holy unto the Lord. But do you understand that when you're a disciple, when you're a covenant partner, that the other 90% is also theirs? Amen, amen. And number five, your identity is to be someone who goes out and wins people for Christ, brings them in, and begins the disciple process for them. Listen, if we believe in whom we serve and we believe in who God is, then it should be our focus, our identity, to bring people in to the kingdom and begin that process. When you accept Jesus in your life, you accept the call to bring other people to Him. I know a lot of people that say, I just got to get some things together. I heard this today, and again, I was like, whoa. But you understand that the average person has about roughly, and again, I didn't do the math, but about 5,000 weeks in their lifetime. Now, again, I didn't do the math, but I don't know. I don't know where that is, but I just heard this someone say that the average person has about 5,000 weeks in their lifetime. He said, you know, if you do yourself a service, if you put 5,000 jelly beans in a jar and every week just pulled one of those jelly beans out. Because for those that are saying, you know what, one day, well, how many more jelly beans are going to be gone when that day comes? How many lives will you have missed loving on, seeing their lives changed, while those jelly beans are removed? I'm not trying to, you know, it struck me. I was like, that's really a weird way to say it, because sometimes we think of years as this big, long period of time, but it's 52 weeks. How many of those jelly beans are we going to have left before we start doing what God's called us to do? Operating how God told us to operate. Being the disciples that God called us to be. Amen. That's just a selah. Let's stand together. I love the fact that Paul, I don't know what went through his mind. Sure, I'm sure there's levels that went through his mind that were like, I've got to get out of here. I got to do this. I got to do the king. And yet, if it would have been so easy to start pushing those buttons to try to say, offer him $100. Offer him $200. Come on, church, take a love offering for me. We just gave you thousands of dollars. Now just take a love offering for me and see if we can get enough to offer it. And it would have been so easy to do that, but with this peace and consumed by the peace of God, he's just kind of like, how's it going? Hey, Felix, you're back again. And Felix would come time and time again to hear him talk to him about it. Other people would come in to bring him stuff, and he would share God with them. But he had this confidence that those that I've imparted into are out there doing the same things that I'm doing. They're out there. They're disciples, not of me, but of the one who sent me. And beloved, that's just where we've got to be. Amen. I'm always of the mentality. And again, I love, I've been doing this thing a long time with so many of you, Pastor Lisa, Steve, even Mike, less directly because he's my brother-in-law and he was in my dad's church, and I operate things so much like my dad operated things. But when I go, I mean, I listen to their sermons, don't get me wrong, but I don't have to sit there and say, I hope they didn't mess up things. I hope I don't have to come back and figure things out. I got to listen. You know, Jesse told me a little while ago, it was after we came back from vacation and heard Pastor Elisa preach. She said, you know what? You need to have Pastor Elisa preach more. I was like, thanks, sweetheart. And she goes, no, it's not about you. It's just about her. She said, often she only gets to preach when we're not around. And she goes, actually, I like listening to her. She's really good. And I'm like, I know she is. That's why I can go on vacation. I don't have to go and find somebody who will preach right. I can just rest assured. I'll get up on Sunday mornings when we're out of town. And I'll pray for Pastor Lisa. I'll pray for Pastor Mike. I'll pray for whoever's ministering, Steve up here. And this, I'm not worried about Steve sitting up here. And Steve, he's been with me so long that when he gets a new song, he searches over the words. I think there's sometimes where he's like more, what do you think of this, Pastor? I mean, we've had that conversation more than once. Or what do you think about these words, Pastor? And I'm like, they're not wrong. Just leave them, or I'll go. That puts a lot of translating in to the minds of the people singing it. What do you think? And he'll come up with an idea, or I'll come up with an idea, and we'll change the lyrics just slightly to make them correct. But I'm not worried about him. I'm not worried about when he leads worship. I'm not. You know, it doesn't bother me at all. Why? Because we've been this thing for a while. The things that I've teached it, they've taken. They've brought. Yeah, I didn't say I was a grammar teacher. They've taken to their hearts. Yeah, Spanish, English, didn't pay attention to any of those. Hebrew. I was able to, Elohim, because we were supposed to read one scripture and I found the one that had a lot of mentions of God in it. I think it's in the beginning God created the heavens, because I in Hebrew at that time I could recognize the word Elohim, and so I'd sit there and I'd be trying to pronounce it. We had to read it to the teacher for one of our tests, and I'd be like, Elohim, Elohim. That's the only one I can figure out. But so that's, yeah, that was me. And I'm not real good at languages. But English, I'm almost there. Just a little while longer. Amen. Heavenly Father, let us be doers of your word. Let us grab a hold of that, put it to work so that we're the disciples that you need us to be. And in part of, let us answer the calls of a disciple, to be a worshiper, to be a servant. Father, even beyond that, let us make more disciples so that we can further your kingdom. We love you in Jesus' name.